We thank you that the lights are back on. We thank you, God, and now we realize there are people who, you're reminded, that people who don't have lights because they can't afford light. We thank you. We're glad that you're here by your Holy Spirit. Speak now for us, Lord God. Speak a word of love and a word of peace and a word of hope and a word of calm. Calm our spirits so that we can hear from you. We pray now for all those who may be, who are under the storm watch. We pray for them. We pray for those who are looking at another hurricane and worried and scared. We pray for those who are still not come through all the hurricanes and the earthquake. We pray for them this day. And so, Holy God, as we come before you here from your holy place, and we come with praises and thanksgiving in our hearts and on our lips. In Christ's name, amen. Every now and then we are reminded how blessed we are, aren't we? That we have the best there is for where we are. And there are people who are worshiping the Lord with flashlights, on the beds hiding, ripping up Bibles and sharing it. That happens all the time. But here we are. And so today I have this story, this reflection that I was going to use later, and I'd like to begin with it because it's so appropriate for what has just happened. Every time the Lord surprises me in something, I can't help but smile. I keep saying, God, you just don't let up, do you? Wanting to remind us of how good he is to us. And so my sermon title today is The Long Distant Runner. You know, we are supposed to be long distant runners. We are Christians because Christianity is not a sprint. If you think you're going in there and everything is going to be wonderful and it's going to be over, it is not so. And so this writer writes this piece, Rejoicing in a Haitian Tent Camp Teaches Us About Faith. And this gentleman is from World Vision and he writes a story. He says he was in Haiti a year after the devastating earthquake. The church's building consisted of a tent made from white tarps and duct tape, pitched in the midst of a sprawling camp for thousands of people still homeless from the earthquake. This is how he describes the church and the lesson he learned in Haiti. In the front row sat six amputees, ranging in age from 6 to 60. They were clapping and singing as they sang song after song and lifted their prayers to God. The worship was full of hope and with thanksgiving to the Lord. No one was singing louder or praying more fervently than Dimosi Lefuni, a 30-year-old unemployed single mother of two. During the earthquake, a collapsed building crushed her right arm and left leg. And after four days, both limbs had to be amputated. She was leading the choir, leading prayers, standing on her prostheses, and lifting her one hand high in praise to God. Following the service, I met her two daughters, ages 8 and 10. The three of them now live in a tent 5 foot tall and perhaps 8 feet wide. Despite losing her job, her home, and her two limbs, she's deeply grateful because God spared her life on January 12th of that year. He brought me back like Lazarus, giving me the gift of life, said Dimosi, who believes she survived this devastating quake for two reasons, to raise her girls and to serve her Lord for a few more years. It makes no sense to me, says the writer, since I'm an entitled American. who grouses at the smallest inconveniences, a clock drained or a slow Wi-Fi connection in my home. Yet here in this place, many people have lost everything, express nothing but praise. I find my own sense of charity for people like Demosi inadequate. They have so much more to offer me than I do them. I feel pity and sadness for them, but it is they who might better pity me for the shallowness of my own walk with Christ. And how appropriate this is this morning. How would I know that I would need this? To be reminded. We're reminded that we have so much more than others. You know, one of the great hymn writers, Charles Albert Tinley, would write this song. The song that means so much to many folks when they're going through. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the world is tossing me like a ship upon a sea, thou who rulest wind and water, stand by me. In the midst of tribulation, stand by me. In the midst of faults and failures, stand by me. In the midst of persecution, stand by me. And then he would say at the end, when I'm growing old and feeble, stand by me. When I'm growing old and feeble, stand by me. When my life becomes a burden and I am near in chilly Jordan, thou lily of the valley, stand by me. You know, and God continues to stand by us. And, you know, Albert Tinley was born in Berlin, Maryland. On July 7, 1851. His father was a slave and his mother a free woman. And it said in his book of sermons, it said that his father would hire him out as a small boy to help the family. And yet Charles Tinley would have done so many things. He was largely self-taught throughout his lifetime. He learned to read mostly on his own. And then he got married to Daisy and they had 8 children. And he wanted to be a Methodist pastor. And so he began to take correspondent courses toward becoming a Methodist minister. He did this while working as a sexton, a building caretaker, at the East Bainbridge Street Church. And then beginning in 1985, he was appointed by the local bishop to serve 2 or 3 year terms at a series of churches until, coming full circle, he would become a pastor of the East Bainbridge Church. And then it says, under his leadership, after the church grew and grew and grew, then in 1924, the new Tinley Temple grew so much, the membership roll blossomed to over 10,000 people in 1924. Tinley was known for a way of captivating preaching when he spoke. And here he was, he had suffered so much. He understood. That's why when you see his songs in the hymnal and you read those words that he has written, he knows where he's coming from. Could you imagine in 1924, people talk about big churches now. One of the biggest Methodist churches in 1924 was founded and pastored by a guy who had been an ex-slave, born to a slave, Charles Tinley. Oh, what a man. We talk about him sometimes as pastors. He was active in the community, and he believed that his church outgrowth was always to work in the community. So when he says all these things, and then he says, stand by me, he had experienced God standing by him. Experienced it. That's why his songs are like that. Tinley was able to draw people of all colors and races, they say, to his church ministry. And the songs have been adapted and proliferated by white and black churches throughout the world, Tinley songs. Oh, when the storms of life are raging, stand by me. And so today, I want to focus on Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. You know, we have to be reminded that Apostle Paul spent roughly one quarter of his missionary career in prisons. And one writer states, Roman imprisonment was preceded by being stripped naked and then flogged, a humiliating pain and bloody ordeal. The bleeding wounds went untreated as prisoners sat in painful leg or waist chains. Mutilated, blood-stained clothing was not replaced even in the cold winter. The cells were dark. It was unbearable, lack of water, cold, cramped quarters, sickening stench from the toilets made sleeping difficult. So in settings like these, Paul wrote even joyful letters and continued to speak of Jesus. Paul, in these terrible settings, would write joyful letters. But Paul did not start out that way. Paul would write in his personal testimony that he was what? He was of Jewish pedigree. He was of privilege and had attained a lot. And he writes, he says, Paul would write in these words we just heard, he says, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. He then began to give his Jewish pedigree. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was the man, Paul was. He came in to this not easily. But Paul would run into Christ on the road to Damascus, and the great reversal would begin in Paul. Because he writes, he says, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Stand by me. Paul needed Christ to stand by him. I shared earlier that last week at the bishop's retreat, I was asked to do the worship, to put the worship service together. And because many pastors are dealing with congregation, you know, people who are sick in their congregation, you know, sometimes when you put the worship service together, you want to also think of the pastors who are serving, local pastors, ordained clergy, because sometimes we can't find the right words to say to people. Not only are we dealing with that, there are a lot of Caribbean pastors whose churches in the Caribbean are now completely devastated. Methodism started in the Caribbean, came to the Caribbean before it came to America. And so the Methodist church is very old in the Caribbean, but many of the churches on the islands are devastated, from Antigua to Barbuda. And so a lot of these pastors are burdened. We are trying to get, you know, once airports come together, to get people back there. Some of the Methodist church you go to in the Caribbean, you think they're more high church in England. They sing from these organs and the old British hymns. We're Anglicans. I was brought up as a Church of England person until I came to America. And so, you know, it's a burdensome. And so when I put the service together, I had a call to worship, and so that was to heal the heart. And as I got up to begin to speak, for a brief moment, I said to my clergy friends, I said, I know you all are going through stuff like I am going through. And what a week I've had, I said. What a week I've been in the life of our church. Because many of you don't know what happens to everybody in our church. We all are in our own world and we know what happens in our own world. But as a pastor, you have to know what's happening to everybody. And I began to reflect how I had to, and I began to tell the bishop and these folks who understood what my week was, and that what their week are sometimes. That on Sunday, I would visit a gentleman here, we know them, the Wunderlichs, Frank Wunderlich, who had his mouth operated on. He had tongue cancer. You've all heard, and they had to cut a piece out and put his you know, use a piece from his leg to put on his tongue, and he was just barely speaking. When he speaks, now he's getting a little bit better. He has to put a hand on the hole here to give the words to come out. And I brought communion, but he couldn't eat the bread. He could only drink the cup, and we shared it. And what would I have to tell him? Is that the Lord is with you. That I have come to represent the Lord, and that he's standing by you. Because what other words do I have? I had to command my soul, my spirit, commanded to tell him this. Because you get weary. You could ask God why until you're blue. And then, after I left there, I thought of Ginny Schneider and her boy. And I called Ginny, and I said, I am this part of Hicksville. I says, how close are you? I'll come by. So I went by to Ginny, and there is Ginny's son, you know. He's 52 years old, I believe, or 53, and cancer is all over his body. Now, what do you tell that person now? Again, you have to find it, and you have to believe, like Charles Stanley says, when cancer diagnosis come and these things, when you're going through your own stuff, your own personal stuff, you have to be able to stand and say, the Lord is with you. The Lord, I am praying for you. And then it would happen on Thursday, I would get a call, I was out of town, that Karen Gaines' husband, who had been battling cancer, had died at 57. And for those of us who went to the wake, I tell you, I've never heard wailing so deep. Never heard wailing that was so deep from her soul. It broke my heart. Broke my spirit. And what I'd have to hold on to is that God is with her. It is not easy for us when these things happen. To hold her in my arms, when I held her, I could feel her trembling and weeping. Just wailing for Scott. Wailing and wailing. Everybody, all of us from the church who went, we were all crying. And everybody else there at the wake, at the visitation or the shiva. Everybody was. What do you tell people? And so as I was saying this in that, I was telling them, sharing it with my colleague, I looked over at a colleague. She's a pastor. Her husband is a pastor. And 2 months ago, she lost her beautiful 32-year-old daughter, who had just gotten married last year. Gorgeous, wonderful, bright Christian. Had a graduate degree and was getting an MDiv now, wanted to come into ministry to cancer. And she began to weep in the service. And sometimes you want to cry out to God. You can do nothing more but than cry out to God, yet you have to continue to run the race. Church is not all about the lights not coming on and the air condition. Church is not all about that. Our comforts. Church is about souls that are aching and need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is with them. Church is what church is about. That's why people come to church to hear that Jesus loves them and that when the storms of life are raging, God will stand by them. And sometimes you're saying it to someone and you don't, and there are times when pastors are saying it, if truth be told, sometimes we're saying it, and you don't even believe it at that moment. Sometimes your heart is so empty. You have to dig deep. And that's why you command your soul, help me. Help me to say these words of comfort. Help me to hold someone. And could you imagine Reverend Lashley? She's back in church now ministering to people. And it's each Sunday she stands up in that pulpit. She must think of her daughter who was very vibrant in the church. She was a dancer and a singer in the church, wanted to be a pastor. Oh, when the storms of life were raging, Lord, stand by me. Yet Paul would say in this text, Paul the long-distance runner would say, he says, not that I have already obtained this or I've already reached the goal, but I press on, church. I press on. I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me His own. That's what we do. We press on through sickness and suffering and loss of loved ones. He says, beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but I press on towards the call, this call that Christ has given me. and to make it my own. And so we come today being reminded that Paul went through, that Christians have been going through, from that woman in Haiti, from that woman in Haiti in that church who was nothing, to Apostle Paul, to those in our church who are grieving now, pressing on towards the mark. He says, but this thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the heavenly call in Christ Jesus. And is it easy to press on, church? No, it isn't. I know sometimes, you know, pastors who don't want to say, you know, we always want to hear that God loves us, and we know that God loves us. It's in the Word. It says, for God so loved the world, we're sure of that. But we face trials and tribulation every day. The world tosses us day by day, yet we press on. Why? Because of the promise. I noticed something as I get to finish up with the gospel. I noticed something. This is my third Jewish funeral, which is a little bit different from a Christian funeral, is that normally they do the prayers. They'll do the prayers, and oftentimes in the Jewish funeral, they'll talk more about the person's accomplishment, you know, what they've done, which is a good thing. We do that in Christian funeral too. We'll incorporate it in the preach word, or we'll have family members come up and speak about it. But the difference of what we have there in our service is that hope in Christ. It doesn't happen there because, you know, it's not to criticize a Jewish funeral. It is just theologically where they stand. Normally, we hope to transfer hope to the people who are grieving, because we know that funerals are not for the dead, because they're gone. And so we have that hope where we will remind people that they'll see their loved one again. We try to put it in the liturgy and in the preach word and in the songs. We remind them that Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, do not be afraid. In my Father's house there are many, many dwelling house places. We remind people, right, for this great hope. And that's why Paul could say, we press on, we keep pressing on. There's a lot of pressing we have to do as long as the longer we live, isn't it? Because who knows what tomorrow brings for any of us? And many of you have gone through stuff. Who knows what's going to happen to us next week? Who knows? You go for a checkup and they look at you and they tell you something and you come out and your knees buckle. Who knows? But we press on, church. That's why we're here this morning, because we're pressing on. That's what's important. And Jesus wanted to remind us of that in this other parable again, right? He's talking about some folks who, you know, he send the servants in and to do some work, and they beat them up, right? And he sent more servants and they beat them up. Now, church, I want us to be convicted today that in our churches, we're not supposed to be fighting each other. We're not doing this at Hicksville, right? Because I'm not going to be a ringmaster, right? We're not doing that here. I have been sent here to usher Christ in, to remind people of the love of Christ. So, you know, we fight and argue. That's what was happening in this gospel, right? They beat them up, and then when the master came, they beat up the master too. It is a foretaste of Christ, right? But we're not that kind of church. We have got to be able to focus on what's important. We can't always focus on the money. We can't always focus on every dime we have or don't have. We have to focus on making disciples of Jesus Christ. He's going to say, Jesus, that you must what? Bear fruit. Bear fruit. So we should not let anything separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I've never been at a bedside with anyone and they ever said, you know, by the way, I didn't win that argument at the church council meeting in the church. Never heard it when I was at the bedside. They asked for a prayer. Or, you know, that committee motion I was going to make, it never came through, and it should have, as they're taking their last breath. Never heard that, right? I'm just telling you all, and I've been a lot of bedsides. And it's always about a prayer, you know, they want to say a prayer. So, church, We need to get it right. Right? We need to get the focus right. We need to get our priorities right. We spend so much energy fighting the wrong fight. What are we fighting for? Right? Anything, what has happened to Karen Gaines could happen to any of us. What had happened to Frank Wanderley could happen to any of us. In the twinkling of an eye. And so we need to get it right and to know what is right. It's to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. So that this church could continue to give people hope. To be here to give people hope. When people are hurting and broken and they need a church to go to. Do you know it bothers me when folks don't come to church and young people, they show up here and they tell me, and then I will turn it around. They say to me, oh, I was confirmed here and I was baptized here, and they show me the gallery, and but they haven't been here in 20 years, and they says, oh, I'm going to need my baby baptized here. And I'm looking at them and I says, you know, I look and I says, okay. And they're showing, and I always think in the back of my head, I need to say to them, do you know how why it's still here? Because there are people here who have pressed on and are still here. I never do, because I'm always looking at the babies. Right? And I love the babies, you know that. And I'm going to baptize, I could baptize everybody's babies. They could put puppies here, I'll baptize them. So the point is, right, but they're saying this to me, and I'm thinking, you have not been here in 20 years. You live on the island, and they're telling me the whole story. Oh, and here's the picture, Pastor, whoever, the Benson, Swanson, or newer ones, you know, because they'd be too grown now to have a baby to be baptized. But whoever they are, they're showing me on the list, and I says, and he says, oh, but I haven't been in here since I was 15 or 16, and I live, where do you live? I live in Amityville, or wherever it is. I says, how do you think the church is still here? Because there are people who are bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. Right? Who pressed on through hardship, through ups and downs, huh? Through trial and tribulation, huh? As Charles Stanley would say, who give faithfully. And do we always win? No. Do we always win our arguments? Do I always win what I want? I do. You know something? And he's a trustee. Huh? And so together, and he's a trustee. You see, the trustee, you've got to put him in a box and leave him there. But it's, you see, so we want to get it right, church. Right? Because we have a lot at stake. This is our life. This is a place of love. A place that welcomes everyone. A place you could hear, did a great duet this morning. Is it a duet when there are two people, right? Just in case my brain is losing. The great singing. Right, we have a great organ. Now we're going to get another great instrument. I'm going to be singing solos. Whatever it is, we are blessed of the Lord in this place, aren't we? And we give God thanks, and we want to keep it that way. So we're going to press on. No matter how we agree or disagree, we're pressing on towards the mark. Right? The goal, the great goal of knowing Christ. We press on to hear, well done. Amen.